I will pray for us, and then we will be hearing about chemistry. So, it's actually fascinating, even if you haven't heard about it for a long time. Father in heaven, we thank you for this morning. Though it is cold, we thank you the sun is out. And though we may be tired, we thank you for a wonderful creation that we can try to get our minds around how you hold it all together and cause it to work. So, bless us as we consider all that your hands have made in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so, Genesis 1 is one of the verses that we'll be reading. So if you want to turn there, you can. Also be in Genesis 8 later, Hebrews 1, just a whole slew of different Bible verses. So we are hierarchy number 5 of 6. And so next week we will conclude the hierarchy, and then the week after that is talk about the flood, because there's a lot of amazing science that has to deal with the flood. And so chemistry is built on the back of physics, which is built on the back of math, logic, and theology. And so Genesis 1, verse 28, we're going to go into a little bit about what it means to subdue the earth. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Hebrews 1, verse 3, which I also quoted last week, "And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power." So what is chemistry? Chemistry, these are my definitions, is the study of the makeup of creation and of the means by which God holds it together. Chemistry studies both the atoms themselves and the interactions between them. Answers the question, why do these atoms, these molecules, interact the way they do under certain circumstances? Okay, so I wanted to start off talking about what it means to subdue the earth. God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it, the it meaning the earth. So I went to Blue Letter Bible. If you've ever been there, it's a great resource for those of us who don't know Hebrew or Greek. The word for subdue has a enunciation to it. But it's also found in Numbers chapter 32 as well as Jeremiah chapter 34. So there's kind of an interwoven definition to this word subdue. Numbers 32 says, "And Moses said to them, 'If the sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben, everyone who is armed for battle, cross over with you the Jordan in the presence of the Lord, then in the land is subdued before you, then you shall give them the land of the Gilead as their property. And if they do not cross over with you armed, they shall instead be settled among you in the land of Canaan.'" And so the Israelites, wandering in the wilderness for so long, eventually get to cross the Jordan and claim the land that God has promised for them. And so to subdue the land is to claim it for their own property. There's another kind of, I don't know what you'd call it, a facet of the definition of subdue found in Jeremiah 34. "But afterward, they turned around and took back the male servants and the female servants whom they had set free and brought them into subjection as male servants and female servants." So subdue, subjection, these are the same word. In Jeremiah 34, 1 through 10, God tells people to free the slaves like he told them in the law after that was the year of Jubilee, 7 times 7 years. And so they did that. And then one verse later, they took back those same slaves, not according to the law, and brought them into subjection. Right? And so slaves are servants. They are meant to do the will of their masters. And so if we take this subduing the land, subduing servants, and kind of get a holistic definition of subdue. To subdue the earth is to possess it and use its contents to do the will of humans. Okay? And so we mine for different metals, whether they are precious metals that we want to wear around our necks or on our fingers, or whether they are precious metals that we want to put in electric cars. We use the contents of the earth God has given us, and we use it for our own purposes. Yes, laughter after mining for electric cars. Good. I love you all. So this is, of course, contrary to what the secularists say, that we evolved and we're just as important as everything else on the earth, right? Who are we to say that we should raise cattle, own them ourselves, and then eat them? Tisk, tisk, tisk. This row, this is unacceptable. Although I am buying cow from them, so here I am. that's not how it should be, right? God has told us that we are to have dominion over all that he has made, and that we are to be good stewards of the land, good stewards of the animals that are on the earth. So we shouldn't necessarily go just kill in order to kill. We should be concerned with all of creation thriving under our care. Okay. The outline of chemistry. The outline of chemistry starts with a circular definition. That's how you know it's good, because at the bottom of chemistry, there's a circular reasoning happening. Does anyone know a definition for matter? Matter. Anything that has mass and takes up space. That begs the question, what is mass? Mass is the amount of matter in an object. Circular reasoning. Of course, like I've discussed in the past, we use circular reasoning to defend the Bible. And so eventually, if you get down to the base of it, all reasoning is circular. So when we talked about physics is concerned with taking mass that's kind of formed together and making it move one direction and studying how it moves, and why it moves. Chemistry is concerned with keeping the matter in one spot and seeing kind of what you can do with it, seeing what changes that you can make happen to the matter. Okay? You have matter. I have matter. Okay? There is a material. I wonder if there's a reason why material and matter have the same root there. There's a material aspect to us. There is also a spiritual aspect to us. Okay? And if you have matter, that means that you occupy some space in creation, and so you have a volume. There is a lot of the universe where there's volume but no space. No, wait. Volume but no matter. There it is. And what do we think we call it when there's volume but no matter? Space. Right? It's aptly named. Right? If you go outside of our atmosphere before you get to the moon or on your way to Mars, you are surrounded by a bunch of no matter, but you are occupying space. All right? So those are the beginnings of chemistry. Mass and matter and it taking up space. From there, you can actually tell different materials, different precious metals. So long as it's a pure substance, you can tell what it is based on its density, which is an amount of mass in a certain volume. And the atom in chemistry that we're also familiar with, I'm sorry for this next line, you can't trust an atom because they make up everything, okay? I will try to keep the chemistry jokes to a minimum, and that hopefully will be my last one. All right, the history of the atom is actually is a really good way to talk through what an atom is. So a long time ago, a guy named Democritus, he was Greek, if you couldn't tell, He had a good idea. He said that everything, you can keep cutting it in half and half and half and half and half until eventually you cannot cut it anymore. So he actually defined that part that you could not cut anymore as a tamos, or a not cut in Greek. Well, he wasn't as famous as Aristotle. So Aristotle's interpretation of what things are made of ruled the day for 2,000 years. Maybe you've heard of this. According to Aristotle, everything is made of some percentage of earth, air, fire, and water. And that's what happened for 2,000 years. Until a guy named John Dalton over across the pond wanted to return to Democritus's understanding that everything is made of atoms. Now, Democritus said that everything is made of its own kind of atom, and so this wooden podium would be made of wood atoms, and this metal part of the chair is made of metal atoms, and the cloth is made of cloth atoms, and the carpet is made of carpet atoms. Okay? And so he had one thing right, but not so much everything else. Well, Dalton said, not so much. There's actually a set number of different kinds of atoms that make up everything. And we'll talk about the 118 of those here in a second. But Dalton is still working under the idea that there's a sphere, little tiny spheres of matter that work together to make up all that we see, and that that's all that there is, until a guy named J.J. Thompson came around, discovered the electron, and that there's actually charge within each of the atoms. And so he came up with a model called the plum pudding model, and my plum pudding expert, you can ask Jeff later what plum pudding is. Essentially raisin bread. That's what it looks like. Probably doesn't taste the same. All right, but the electrons are little raisins inside of a larger loaf of bread, and so that would be the plum pudding model. Thompson, the little raisins are electrons, the loaf is positive stuff, about 30 years, that was the model of the atom, until a guy with an amazing mustache came along named Ernest Rutherford. And he fired some alpha particles at what he believed to be a one-atom thick gold foil. So you have aluminum foil in your kitchen. He had some foil made of gold, and he started firing particles at it because it seemed like a good idea. And so he found that the atom is actually mostly empty space, because most of the particles went right through the foil and was detected on the other side. Many, many, many of them. So most of what God has made is actually empty space. So somehow, each of us exists and occupy a certain amount of space, yet we are also mostly empty space. Right? Only God could possibly do something like that. Well, Rutherford is really, really close to our current understanding of the model of the atom. There's a dense nucleus because not every single particle went through. Some of them were deflected and some of them actually bounced back. And so there's a dense, positively charged part to the atom, and then the electrons go around the outside. From there, a guy named Niels Bohr, he said that the electrons go at certain energy levels, certain distances from the nucleus, and they can't exist between those two energy levels. And then the last cherry on the cake is quantum mechanics, which gets real heady, which says we actually can't know where any of those electrons are around the nucleus at one given time. And if we go look to find exactly where those electrons are around the nucleus, it will actually change where they would have been had we not looked. So that's quantum mechanics. Like I said last week, the further and the more deeper and deeper and deeper we go into the study of science, the more things get really, really interesting and really, really, well, weird. And so Now, does anyone know? Nope, I've already given you. Oh, actually, here we go. Anyone know how many elements are naturally occurring out there in the world? I told you there's 118 different kinds. Anyone want to guess as to how many actually exist in the world today? You could go out and find them. Probably not in your backyard, but just a wild guess. 1, 6, 90. 92 is correct. 92. The heaviest atom that we can find naturally occurring is uranium. Oh, I could have talked about that. Uranium was used in the making of the atomic bombs. Well, the first one, Fat Man. And then eventually plutonium, which is 2 later, is a man-made element that was in the second atomic bomb that we dropped, Little Boy. And so each of these atoms are different based on their number of protons. You've heard of protons, all right? These little itty-bitty tiny, can't see them because they're smaller than light can actually reflect off of them. But we know that they're there because we have evidence of their effects. Again, God is outstanding. They exist in the nucleus, and there's a different atom for each number of protons. Okay, you can have 1 proton or 2 protons, but not 1.5 protons. If you break a proton up, you get quarks, and those are over my head. Now, the number of protons dictates a lot of the rest of the element, especially the number of electrons that an element might have. And the number of electrons that the element might have dictates what it's going to bond with. We'll get to molecules here in a second. And then lastly, protons, electrons, and the last thing for you, neutrons, there we go. Neutrons don't seem to matter for reacting, but they do matter for radioactivity. So we will talk about carbon dating here in a few minutes as well. And so if you ever get a chance to Google periodic table, nerd out for just 5 minutes, the amount of order that exists in this table, right? And we have, as humankind, taken dominion to organize all of this into columns and rows that actually show the order of God's creation and what he has made. It's very, very complex. Now, if everything were just individual atoms, you've heard of maybe this atomistic idea, right? If everything is just a little tiny BB, then you're not going to get, life. You're not going to get chairs. It's just going to be a bunch of little BBs that sit in a container or spread out across the floor. We need these atoms to interact a little bit differently and start holding on to one another. So they can do that. They can either share electrons or steal them and create what we call molecules. Okay? So while it's true that everything is made of atoms, molecules are what we actually need for life to happen. Okay? Now, the molecules that make up life, we'll talk more about this later, are immensely, and what intelligent design would say, irreducibly complex. All right? This idea that a long time ago, there was a primordial soup, billions of years ago, and then lightning struck the soup, and then there was a protein. All of a sudden, after the lightning struck the soup, I told that to one student, he said, "What? The soup? What?" Yes, that's what they believe. Although they're kind of moving away from that interpretation to something else that doesn't make any sense either. But we'll talk more about life because that's set right on top of chemistry, because without chemistry there would be no life. And one more amazing thing before we get into our special topics is that atoms all have their own properties, and then when they bond with other atoms, they get new properties. Okay? So let's take water as a for instance. Okay? Hydrogen is a gas, Okay? And if you introduce a flame to hydrogen gas, you get a very large explosion. It's very exciting. I've done that in class before, and it makes a big boom. Okay? And the other oxygen's the other thing that's in water, right? And oxygen gas is 21% of what we're currently inhaling from the atmosphere. And so oxygen gas is required to keep a flame going, right? If there's a candle you guys still go out to eat, that's a thing in the past for us, but hopefully maybe someday in the future we'll get to go out to eat again. And if there's a candle on your table and you take a cup and you cover the candle, it eventually goes out because that flame needs oxygen to go. Well, if you take two hydrogen atoms and an oxygen atom and you bond them together, you get water, which puts out flames and has completely different characteristics than hydrogen by itself or oxygen by itself. So if it were just these 118 atoms and they could only have the properties that they had, we wouldn't have very much diversity in creation. Yet here we are, and we each are made up of so many different of those atoms, so many different of those molecules, working tirelessly 24/7, 365 to keep us going. Okay. So, four special topics. Who knows what else might come up. And we're going to stay with water here because water is actually really, really special. It's not completely unique. There's a list of five or six other molecules that behave like water. But we would need one of those molecules to be the most prevalent in order for life to keep going. Okay, so water, so long as it's an average temperature, is liquid. And our Earth is the right distance from the sun, such that water is in liquid form for the most part all over the world, right? And we're at the right distance from the sun, so that average temperature allows water to evaporate. Okay, if it were colder, and most of the water were frozen, it wouldn't evaporate, which is how we can continue to have a constant influx of clean water that we can drink. Okay? I think I said the first week about how the water cycle, right? God says that He brings the rain, and yet we know how to describe precipitation, and therefore we have no need for God, of course. Right? If we can explain it, that means that we don't need God anymore, right? And so just keep in mind as we go that God designed this system. He designed the water cycle. Okay? So we're the right distance away. 72% of the Earth is covered in water. Lots and lots and lots of water. Right? But if you were to go and you take your cup into the ocean, and you start gurgling down that water, that's a problem, isn't it? Has anyone tried to drink salt water more than just an accidental little bit? I wouldn't recommend it. I think your body would literally revolt against you. Okay? So 72% of the Earth is this salt water that seems like we can't drink. Well, that's unfortunate. But we're the right distance from the Earth so that water will evaporate, especially over the equator. A lot of it evaporates up into the air. And then, because the Earth spins and there's temperature differences all across the Earth, there are winds that blow that water that evaporated up into the air over the oceans. It blows it over land so that it's still up in the air over land. And then the clouds get heavy and it falls to the ground. And so it's not potable in the ocean, but it is more potable once it falls out of the sky. Now, I wouldn't necessarily recommend drinking rainwater, but if you're in a tight spot or things go far south here in the near future, it might be a good idea. Now, That's one reason water is special. Another reason is because when water freezes, it becomes less dense than the liquid. That's what makes it special. So most things, if you freeze it, or if it gets cold enough as it becomes the solid, it would actually sink in the liquid form of that substance. So water ice floats at the top of your cup, and that's pretty cool. But more importantly, icebergs float in the ocean. So what does this mean? Well, where am I? This means that water, because of its what they call hydrogen bonding, is actually a universal solvent. So it does not react with the things that are in it very readily. Can you imagine if it did? If you put a random object in water and then water reacted and ceased to be water, we would have a lot less water than we do now. So all of the animals moving throughout the ocean, all of the things that happen there, all sorts of different chemicals, all sorts of different life, if they all reacted with the water around it, we wouldn't have as much water as we do, because water would cease to be water. And one of the ways that God upholds the universe, according to the word of his power, is that he keeps things what they are. And water is special in that it continues to be water even when it's exposed to other particles. So, water. So next time you are drinking a nice cold glass of water, give thanks to your Creator for a special liquid. Next, humans have taken dominion in the area of burning fuel. Okay? Whether it's burning mass amounts of wood when it's the winter time, or driving your gas guzzler 45 minutes to church on a Sunday morning. Praise the Lord for both of those, am I right? And so, a fuel, according to chemistry, is what we call a hydrocarbon. A hydrocarbon is just, you know, hydrogen bonded with carbon. Okay, I grilled steaks yesterday, thanks again. I started the propane tank. I think propane is C3H8. And when that propane is exposed to oxygen and a flame, it burns. Now, when you burn fuel, it gives you energy. And one of the counterintuitive parts of chemistry is that it actually takes energy to break the bonds, and you get energy when you make bonds, which is very interesting. All right? And so the oxygen combining with the propane yields a bunch of energy, as well as water and carbon dioxide. And so that energy you get as heat, whether it's in your car, whether it's when you're grilling, we have found a way to burn. We have found a lot of things to burn as humans that benefit us very, very well. Okay? And so praise the Lord for cars, planes. We can take food over long distances. We can come to a biblically faithful church, even though there might not be one near us, because of this, because of these blessings. This next one is fun. Genesis 8:22. After the flood, God is talking to Noah and makes a promise. He will never again destroy every living thing. And verse 22 says, "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease." So there's a little perspective as we go to talking about greenhouse gases. All right. So some, they call climate change alarmists, would have said, maybe you've heard it recently. Well, they said it more before COVID, you know, the earth is a ticking time bomb. We have 10 years left to live because of climate change and then crazy amounts of stuff. We should do the Green New Deal, for instance. and print more money in order to use green energy and all of the rest. All right, so I want to talk about greenhouse gases because the term greenhouse is both misleading and accurate. It's an analogy for what's happening with these special kinds of gases. All right, and so there's some truth, but there's also some falsehood in the general narrative for what a greenhouse gas is or what global warming is. Okay, so you've seen a greenhouse before, right? Okay, you'll notice that a greenhouse has something that the Earth doesn't. A lot of things are different about greenhouses than the Earth, but the main thing is that it has a roof. Okay. And you experience, especially on a hot day, not like necessarily today, the greenhouse effect when your car is sitting out in the sun, and when you get into your car, it's hotter inside of your car than it is outside of your car. It might be 70 or 80 outside of the car, but then inside the car, it's very, very warm. And so, you know, you don't leave animals or children in the car when it's hot. Okay, so sunlight is coming in the window, or in a greenhouse, sunlight is coming in through the plastic or through the glass, and then the roof or the windows are there to trap the heat inside. So energy is getting in, but not as much energy is getting out. That's how a greenhouse works. Well, the Earth does not have a roof. There is no solid roof. Our atmosphere is very dense down here, and it just thins out as you get further and further into space. Okay, and so the word greenhouse is a misleading term to describe these in a way, but it's also in a different way an accurate term. Okay, so the most famous greenhouse gas is carbon dioxide. You've heard of this. Okay. So carbon dioxide is one carbon atom bonded with two oxygen atoms. There's a double bond there. And I learned in my physics class in college that atoms, the bonds between them, act like little springs. Okay, and so they will wobble a little bit. Okay, and so the wobbling frequency of a carbon dioxide atom is the same frequency that the Earth actually releases infrared radiation as heat. Okay? And so the Earth is giving off heat because the energy from the sun reaches Earth. It heats up things. All right? Eventually the Earth uses that heat for some things and gives off heat in other ways. And so we need carbon dioxide, and there's another greenhouse gas called water. All right? That we also need, all right? And we need these to help keep in some of that heat, because if all of the heat left, the Earth would be a much colder place. And so the greenhouse gas analogy makes sense, because when the carbon dioxide is vibrating, it will absorb one of those heat rays and then send it off in any random direction. So it's absolutely true that of every heat ray that is absorbed by a carbon dioxide, half of them will be sent back towards the Earth. Okay? But not every heat ray is absorbed, because a certain percentage of the atmosphere is carbon dioxide or water. All right? So if the atmosphere is 100%, right? 72% of that atmosphere, 78% of that atmosphere is nitrogen. That's quite a lot. Okay, we breathe in nitrogen. Most of what you breathe in is nitrogen. It actually is a good thing. So nitrogen has a triple bond. It doesn't react with your lungs or anything inside of you. And you breathe it in, you breathe it out. No big deal. After that, 21% of the atmosphere is oxygen. So 21% of what you breathe in, about one-fifth, is what you need to survive. You breathe it in, your lungs distribute it to each of your individual cells, and you need it so that you continue to get energy. Okay. 0.9% is argon. Argon is a stable gas all the way to the right on the periodic table. And for those of you who can't hear numbers without adding them together, how much do we have left? Anyone? 78 plus 21 plus 0.9%. There's not very much left, is there? 0.1% is all that's left. 0.1% of the atmosphere is carbon dioxide, methane, water vapor, and neon, and some other trace gases. 0.1% is not very much of the atmosphere. When I was doing a little bit of research to make sure I was getting this stuff right, I went and I Googled what percent of the atmosphere are greenhouse gases, and I could not find an answer. They would not give me percentages. They would only give me parts per million or parts per billion, right? Now, those have meaning if you know the chemistry and if you understand what's happening there. But also, to the layman, what in the world is a parts per million, parts per billion? What's a lot? What's a little? Who knows? So I just Googled instead, you know, percent composition of the atmosphere. And then it was easy. First or second source, both agreed. 78% nitrogen, 21% oxygen, 0.9% argon, and 0.1% other. Right? So the greenhouse gases that people seem to be in a tizzy about are actually only 0.1%, less than 0.1% of the atmosphere. So it's good that they're there because they do trap some of the heat, but not every heat ray that leaves the Earth is absorbed by one of these greenhouse gases and sent back down to Earth. Okay, unfortunately, politics has gotten involved with science in this particular area. I don't think I have to change direction very much as we talk about carbon dating. Okay, so carbon dating is another application of chemistry to something that we are interested in, especially as young Earth creationists. And carbon has 6 protons. All right? Every carbon atom is defined by the number of protons it has, and that's 6. And there are 3 different isotopes of carbon. An isotope means that the number of protons are the same for each of those atoms, but the number of neutrons is different. Okay? So there's C12, 13, and 14. So if you've ever heard of carbon-14 and maybe something you read or listened to, that's what we're talking about here. Now, carbon-14 is the special isotope because after a while, it turns into nitrogen. Okay? And so here's how carbon dating goes and the science behind it. Now, is it perfect? No. But, you know, there is some good science behind how this works. Okay? So I am alive and an organism. I eat things, so I consume different things from my environment. Last night, we had potatoes with our steak as well as some salad and fruit. Okay? Those things came from the environment. Those things got carbon from their environment. And so as we have studied, the world God has made, a certain percentage of the carbon out there in the environment is carbon-14. Okay? It's a known number that we have. All right? And when I eat things, the amount of carbon-14 I have, the percentage of my carbon that's carbon-14 stays about the same. It doesn't fluctuate much because I'm getting that carbon from the environment. Well, one day we will die and I will stop consuming things from the environment, which means that my amount of carbon-14 will cease to be the same percentage of me. Okay? And that carbon-14 will eventually turn into nitrogen. And we know that carbon-14 has what we call a half-life of 5,730 years. Notice that that's a very small number compared to what they say how old the Earth is. So if we find any carbon-14 in a dinosaur, in dinosaur remains, which we do, that would show, that should prove to them that these dinosaurs are not millions and millions of years old. But they try to find another way to explain it away. Okay, so when I stop consuming carbon-14, it will take 5,730 years for half of my carbon-14 to turn into nitrogen. And then another 5,730 years for half of the remaining carbon-14 in me to go away. Okay, that's the idea behind this. Now, it does not require all of that time to have passed in order to see how much is left. You can, you know, there's a curve. You can graph and do some fancy math, if you will. Okay, and so we can date things that have been alive in the past relatively accurately. And anything that has any carbon-14 left must have died, well, we would say less than 6,000 years ago, but must have died definitely less than 100,000 years ago. Not that there was 100,000 years ago, but I think you know what I mean. Okay? So, all of this is to say that the world God has made and holds together by the word of his power is so much more complex than we could really ever imagine. The atoms that make up everything, not only are they mostly empty space, but if you had a microscope that could zoom in enough to see them, light is too big to bounce off of them so that you can't see them. So not only are they invisible, they are mostly empty space. And yet, God works it all together according to his law, the laws of nature, and keeps things the way that they are. So, maybe that was heady at times, but I hope it blessed you. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the material parts of us. Whether it's the muscles that you've given us to use our strength or the food that we get to enjoy, you've given us this world to better understand who you are, how you work it together to reveal your nature, and would we do so. But also, Lord, there is a spiritual part. And God, as we enter the Sunday service, would our souls be fed by your word and communion and singing your praises, and would we do so with our whole hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.